All right, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this has become a two-part message, so if you missed last week, you might want to drop by the CD table and get last Sunday night's message. It'll help you, or go online and listen to last night's message. Donna's keeping those up. In fact, it's funny, Elizabeth has to work on Sunday nights now. And so when she comes in on Wednesday, the first thing I know she's going to ask me is, can you put up the computer so I can listen to Sunday night's message? And so that's my constant job is to get that ready for her. And I thought, boy, I'm really bothered by this. What a pain to make it so somebody can hear my message. Wow, that's really terrible, huh? I'm loving it, actually. But 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, let's just remember where we've been. All right, we began this this study, don't be duped, with the idea that as we are looking in the book of Acts against those things that will come against us like a pack of wolves from the outside, we recognize that from within will rise up men who will say perverse things in order to try to draw men, disciples after them. That's what the Acts 20 passage, when Paul's warning the elders in Ephesus, that's what he says. There's those two lines of attack. So Acts is dealing with the outward challenges. 2 Peter is dealing with the false teachers. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, though, our emphasis is to just begin to assess all that we have. We started out with the salvation that we have and how we procured it, the great power that it possesses, the numerous promises upon which we can build, and then the glorious privilege that we have to literally be a partaker of the divine nature. That's why what we talked about this morning in the morning service. Remember when we talked about the fact that there can be a damage to the family, that damage being when someone is not right with Jesus, then there becomes a horizontal element. We're not right with one another because we're united to Christ, and if that's not right, then we won't be right with the others. There's a damage to the body, and God has, as we look at it, as I think about it, and I haven't really thought about it before so much as I have lately, is that God is constantly building in to the church and to his people ways to protect them from those damages. He wants to protect us from those damages and for us to enjoy the great blessings that we can have. And so obviously our salvation is something that false teachers would be more than happy to go after, wouldn't it? It's not, you know, they can't take our salvation away. But if they could mess it up, if they could make us to feel like we were not secure in our salvation, or maybe we haven't done enough in our salvation, as it were, to qualify to truly be saved. Or maybe we don't know enough of the inside info, the Gnostics. And so he tries to give us a good understanding of what our salvation is. And that last portion there, he has made us partakers of the divine nature. We know what it's like to be partakers of the Adamic nature, don't we? From the day we entered this world, we evidenced to everyone around us that we were clicked into that old nature that Adam had. In fact, Tori's going to learn one of the very most important words she's ever going to give to Ariana is a short word, only two letters, and it is the word no. And it's not going to be a word that Ariana is going to enjoy. She won't like hearing that word. I remember when my kids would come and ask me a question, can I or can't I? And when I said no, it was like I had done some terrible deed to them. I said, look, when you ask the question and there are two answers, yes and no, either one is possible. In this case, the possible one that I'm choosing is no. You've got to learn to accept that. Well, they did, at least on the outside anyway. And But we've been such a partaker of that Adamic nature. That's all we know. And God says, no. Here's what I want to do. I want you to tap into that which is divine. Now, that doesn't make us divine. Please, we're not televangelists. This is not TBN. All right? But we can literally become partakers of the divine nature. Now, it begins, we looked last time, by telling us that it's going to take some work. It's going to take some diligence. It doesn't just happen. Wouldn't it be neat if it did? You just kind of stumbled into it and there it was. But notice he begins verse 5. And besides this, knowing that you've got this awesome salvation with all of this power and promise and partaking, he says, besides this, we need to give all diligence. Give all diligence. Roll up your sleeves and get busy. Get to work. Do what's necessary to make this happen. And so we need to be willing to do that, which is going to, he says in Philippians 2:12, what does he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to work out our own salvation. So what we want to do is move from salvation to sanctification, which is that process of us becoming a saint. Now, you're a saint as soon as you're saved, but there's a process of making holiness a part of our lives. And the only way we can do that is to tap into the holy God and his divine nature. So he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, faith is how we procured our salvation, right? We are saved by faith. That none of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. He goes on to say, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue, or we chose to use the word moral excellence, is the standard. That's the standard that we want to do all this adding and partaking of the divine nature. To partake of the divine nature means that we're going to seek in our lives moral excellence. So that's the first thing I have to decide with myself. Okay, what's my standard going to be? The world's going to give me a standard, isn't it? Whatever gets by. Worldly Christianity is going to give me a standard. Anything for Jesus is okay. You know, even John 3:16 combs and Ten Commandment pencils. You know. But no, I am called by God through the Apostle Peter to have a standard of moral excellence. But how do I know what moral excellence is? Where am I going to find that standard of moral excellence? What's morally excellent and what's morally unexcellent? Well, then I'm going to have to go to the next phrase. And he says, to thy virtue or moral excellence, add knowledge. We need to add knowledge. So we talked about that last time. That's the source of direction for our standard of moral excellence. I will learn from the Word of God in reading God's Word. I will learn what God wants, which whatever God wants is morally excellent. Okay, God doesn't want moral excellence. What God wants is moral excellence. All right? And so what we want to do now is to learn what He's laid down as standards for how I live my life. I have standards in the Word of God, and I use knowledge. Now, there's going to be something required to make that happen. It's not just a matter of sitting there, reading my Bible, learning stuff. All of a sudden, moral excellence just starts flowing through me. He says what you need to add to your knowledge next, and this is kind of where we stopped, is temperance. Now, in my first church, I had a WCTU lady. Anybody remember those? Women's Christian Temperance Union. That's been a long time gone. But Dorcas Hill, and she was a WCTUer, and things would appear on the bulletin shelf about the Women's Christian Temperance Union and the evils of alcohol, etc. And I agree with her. I had no problem. I'm not sure that I wanted to create a WCTU chapter in the local church, but at the same time, you know, agreed with her stand. Temperance isn't a word that we use a lot, is it? You know, a simpler word. Simpler word.
Self-control. Self-control.
There's going to have to be some self-control in order to take what I know and put it into practice in my life. It just doesn't ooze in. Now, when we talk about self-control, probably the key verse to all of this, and then we'll kind of throw it out a little farther, is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. So if you want to just hold your finger there in 2 Peter and go over to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, you see there the epitome, the basis, the challenge of self-control. And we know, too, that the way Jesus says it, that it's not an optional sort of thing. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, notice he says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Put his feet in my steps." The heart of self-control is self-denial. The heart of self-control is self-denial. It is found in taking up my cross. It is found in my desire to indeed imitate my Savior. Think of the agony that Jesus was going through as he was in the garden, Luke 22, 42. And he said, "Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thy will be done." That's what it means for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross. We're saying with Jesus, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I am doing acts of self-denial. I am doing things that are sober-minded. I'm getting serious about how I live my life. And self-denial is the opposite of self-gratification, which is what every ad executive on the planet is trying to get you to do. You're not anybody if you don't use this toothpaste. You're not anybody if you don't use this underarm deodorant. If you don't eat this particular food, you're obviously nobody. And on and on and on and on it goes. With the counter principle that if you do these things, you will love life so much, it'll make your life so full, you'll be so rich, everybody will love you, everybody will want to be around you. It's just, as they say, another old statement, the cat's meow. But there's a real problem with our world in wanting self-gratification and indeed instant gratification. I want it, and I want it now. Self-denial, self-control says, I can wait. I can wait. Sober-mindedness tells me I'm going to be very careful about what's important. John MacArthur says this particular line in the list of virtues is one of the most important of the Christian virtues. Perhaps largely because the other things won't happen if this doesn't happen. I must set a standard of moral excellence, but I won't know what moral excellence is if I don't gain knowledge from God's Word. But I won't put a single piece of information that I learn into practice if I don't practice self-control, because I have within me still a sin nature that's going to want to get me to go the other way. I know that I'm going to have this fight against my very self. You know, we love to quote that verse, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world," and that's truly wonderful. But we also need to remember Romans 7, where Paul says, you know, I have within me a principle that's at work, that's warring with my soul. And so he says, the things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And so I recognize that there's a battle within me. Galatians chapter 5, he says, the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. There is a battle going on within us. And we aid the battle when we apply the concept of self-control or self-denial,
of serious sober-mindedness. As someone has said, it's the difference between a boy and a man. A boy fulfills his desires as they arise. A man is willing to say no to himself. In fact, there's a sense of which it's on one hand a saying, do not, and on the other hand, it's saying do.
Romans 13, 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh in order to fulfill its lust. So part of the self-control, self-denial, is realizing the things that stimulate my sin nature, and you know what they are. You don't have to think about it long to remember the things that set you off. What is it that gets you thinking in a carnal, ungodly way? And if once you identify those things, then don't let them be in your life. If a particular magazine makes you think wrongly, don't read that magazine. And if you have a subscription, stop it. If reading the newspaper does that to you, then stop the newspaper. If going into a certain place trips you up, then stop going there. In other words, if certain people would turn you away, then turn away from them. Because living your life to honor Christ is more important than any of these things. And so I need to make no provision. On the other hand, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, if there be any, and he lists the whole line, he says, think on these things. So what I need to do is for my brain is I need to stop filling it with the things that will make it think wrong and start filling it with the things that will make it think right. That's a matter of self-discipline. It may mean, for instance, I can't watch certain programs on television. I need to turn those off. It may mean that I have certain programs on the radio I don't need to listen to either. Turn it off. Certain music I shouldn't listen to. Turn it off. Self-control. I'm going to exercise self-control. Now, the world has a completely different view of that. If you go over, for instance, to 2 Timothy 3:3, the spirit that's going to grab a hold of our world and is doing it right now, 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, truth speakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And that doesn't seem to be the word I was looking for. Oh, incontinent. I'm sorry. Incontinent. That is lacking self-control. Our society today has a lack of self-control. In fact, nobody is looking forward to being self-controlled, except for what people? There are some people that are tremendously self-controlled, aren't they? We'll see them this summer in Rio, won't we? We'll see them this summer in Rio. Now, they're self-controlled in a physical way, and we're talking about a spiritual way. But the athletes that will compete on the Olympic level, tremendous self-denial. Tremendous. That Paul uses as an example, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 9. And so,
the country as a whole, the world as a whole, is against it. Now, there are, of course, some great examples. And we've already mentioned them.
Jesus is obviously a great example. Remember in John 4:34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what sustains me. That's what fills me. That's what I'm about. All right? And later when he's faced with the challenge of completing that work, he says, not my will but thine. We need to remember who we belong to. You know, we were the servants of sin. Now we're the servants of the Savior.
We were held captive by sin, but now we have been redeemed from our sinfulness. And we have broken up that slavery to sin so that we might become the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was He who bought us. And so I need to discipline myself. I need to have self-control to be like Jesus. Of course, Joseph was another one. If we go back into the Old Testament, Joseph in Genesis 39.
Now, Joseph was in an awesome situation. He had been obviously in an awful situation, but now he was in a rather awesome situation. He was in one of the leading men's houses in all of Egypt. We know he'll eventually get up to the leading man's house. But he was a servant in the leading in one of the leading men's, Potiphar's house. We know from what he says that there was very little that he didn't have control over. Starting in chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all things he hath to my hand." Joseph was in complete control. Joseph had everything. The master, Potiphar, trusted him entirely. "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake, that Joseph, day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garments in her hand and fled and got him out. Now, of course, isn't the end of the story. She lied, got him in, put in prison again. But notice the self-control. There were no men in the house that last time. Who would have known? Who would have said anything? And knowing the powerful position that Joseph was in, and the obvious powerful position that Potiphar's wife was in, who would dare say anything? Perfect situation. But Joseph recognized that he followed a higher standard of moral excellence. He knew what God's will was, and he would not sin against God's will. And so we have him as a tremendous example today. Similarly, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 becomes a tremendous example of self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read of his illustration of the Olympic Games, or in this case, the Isthmian Games that happened in Corinth. And he says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is self-controlled in all things." If you want the mastery, if you want a spiritually vibrant life, if you want to fully partake of the divine nature, you must exercise self-control. And notice how far Paul went. He says, "But I keep under my body." A more literal translation is, "I beat my body black and blue. I discipline myself. I make my body a slave." A slave to fulfill the will of God. Now, self-control is important. So I've got a source, or a standard rather, moral excellence. I've got a source, knowledge from the Word of God. I've got a strength to make it all happen called self-control. Now, how do I sustain it? Well, to moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, I need to add what they say here is patience. Now, I will say that this word is translated patience probably more often than any other word that is used to translate it. But as one commentator said, this is a rather passive, genteel sort of way of using the word. It is my favorite Greek word, hupomone. It'll say on the tombstone, "Merritt K. Hole, born December 30th, 1949, died, hupomone."
I can just see it now. My wife's going to stick it on there. Hupomone is a neat two-part word. Mone, the noun, comes from the Greek word meno, the verb, which means to abide. Hupo, I've talked to you many times about the preposition circle in Greek. Every preposition relates to the circle in some way. If you look for hupo, what we would call U-P-O, it would be down here underneath the circle. So you put that thought with the other thought, it literally means to abide under. Hupomone means to abide under. We might translate it more powerfully, steadfastness. It's sticking to the stuff. It is steadfast endurance. Now, what might stimulate that? Well, as we study this word, we realize that one of the things that motivates steadfast endurance is a risen Savior, isn't it? I serve a risen Savior. I don't serve a dead Lord. I serve a risen Savior. Every day I have a reason to stick by the stuff. I'm serving a living Lord. It's stimulated. Also, we might see as we look at the word that it's stimulated by the knowledge of God's care and presence. All right, I know that at all times God is present and God is caring for me. God never stops caring for me, does He? God never stops caring for me. And God is never going to leave me, is He? He's always present. He's always there. And so knowing that He is there and He is working in my life in a providential way stimulates me then to stick by the stuff as well. I remain steadfast. I can't ever give up. I can never let up. It takes that same diligence day after day after day after day. When I'm done tonight and I lay my head on the pillow, I know that when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to have to go right back at it. Because the devil and the world system and my own sin nature are going to come right on after me. In fact, they won't wait a minute until after the alarm to start. They'll be there ready to bring me down. And there are plenty of false teachers in the world that are ready to fan that flame. And so I need to be steadfast. When I wake up, first thing I do, I don't know what you do, but the first thing I do is I thank the Lord for a new day. And then I tell the Lord, I can't make it. I can't make it. Not going to make it through this day. I need You. I recognize that I am a dependent being. I am a weak being. I need what only You can provide. I can't make it on my own. If I try, I'll fall. And so, Lord, I need You. If I'm going to make it through this day, I need to be steadfast. You know, there was a group of people in Thessalonica that were having a hard time. They were being persecuted. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul commends them and reveals there the strength of their great stand. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, notice he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your steadfast endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In other words, we're going to act in faith, but we're going to have to add to it a steadfast endurance. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. I remember when I was in the ninth grade, I was hospitalized for my diabetes for the second time, this time with an internist. And one of the things they wanted me to do was try to, as much as possible, mimic my life outside the hospital. Well, I was an athlete. I love sports. I went right from cross country in the fall, right into basketball in the winter, right into track and field in the spring, right into baseball for the summer. And I just went from one to the next to the next to the next. And of course, the other thing I did most of the time was I went to school. So the summer school was right next to the hospital. And I was taking keyboarding. Back then we called it typing. But today it would be called keyboarding. So I was learning how to type. So I had a typewriter in my hospital room. And every morning I'd get dressed, walk across the hospital parking lot. I was the only kid in my class with a hospital armband. Okay, I'd take my class, get back out, walk back across the parking lot, and go into my room. But the other thing they wanted me to do was, of course, exercise like I would. So physical therapy was right next to, I was in the last room on the pediatric floor, and physical therapy was next, and they had a bicycle in there. And I would go in, and it was in a room all by itself, stationary bicycle. The only thing in the room was the bicycle and a clock. And every day I would see how long I could stay on that bicycle. And I'd keep riding, I'd keep riding, I'd keep riding. And every time I was about ready to stop, I'd say, okay, one more minute, one more minute. And so I'd ride for a little while longer. And then I'd go, one more minute, ride for a little while longer. The highest I got up to was 85 straight minutes on that stationary bike. I was able to do that. That was incredible for me. I was just so excited. But you know how I did it? Simple, steadfast endurance. Just every time my body said, let's stop, I said, no, let's keep going. So it's the combination of steadfast endurance and self-control. And so I controlled myself and I did it steadfastly over and over and over again. And every time my body or the world or the flesh or anyone said stop, I said no and kept going. Now, being able to ride a physical therapy room bicycle for 85 minutes in a row will not be found in the Guinness Book of World Records. It's not an achievement. But for me, during that time, it was. That was steadfastness. Now, Christian steadfastness also recognizes something else. And that is that we are stars, not meteors. And that we're running a race that is a marathon, not a dash. Okay? What happens with the light of a meteor? Gone. What's the light of a star? Same place every night. In fact, you can steer your ship by the stars, can't you? Because you know where they're going to be on any given time in the calendar. And the difference between a dash and a marathon. Dash, I was, of course, a long distance runner, and we always used to laugh at the sprinters on the, they would really work hard. They'd do 6 200-yard dashes in a row. We were doing 4 to 6 miles in a row. Wimpy dashers. In fact, you know, but what we were also recognizing is we had no talent. Because dashers have speed. We were like turtles, okay? I had all the speed of a turtle. So the only way I could run, if I was going to run, would be to run a long ways. Because I'd never make. But our Christian life is, it's a marathon. We go on and on and on and on and on. The finish line's a long way down. So we keep at it. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. In verse 2, he says that we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. All right? He looked ahead. He looked beyond himself. And think of what he endured. He endured the cross of Calvary. But he saw there the joy. Guess what the joy was? You and me saved as a part of his body. You and me saved out of a slavery of our sin. And for that joy that was set before him of conquering sin and death in the grave and saving a great number of people, he endured that cross. So he calls on us now to look down the road when someday we'll stand before him
and to let steadfastness keep us going down that road until we reach home. Someone has said that steadfastness is that spiritual staying power that will die before it gives in. It will die before it gives in. Chrysostom, who was a great church father, and he had the perfect preacher's name. Okay? Now, some people have said that on TBN, there's the perfect preacher's name is Creflo Dollar. Okay? But the perfect preacher's name, Chrysostom, stone is mouth, and Chrysos is gold. So he was the golden mouth. Now that is a pretty good name for a preacher, huh? Notice what he said. He calls hupomone the root of all the goods, the mother of piety, the fruit that never withers, a fortress that can never be taken, a harbor that knows no storms. He calls it the queen of virtues, the foundation of right actions. It is peace in war. It is calm in tempest. It is security in plots. It is neither the violence of men or the powers of evil can injure it. It is that quality which keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It's the virtue which can transmute the hardest trial into glory, because beyond the pain, it sees the goal. And MacArthur goes on to say, thus it is courageous, steadfast, joyful, self-control, under pressure, resisting temptation, built on spiritual wisdom, pursuing moral excellence. That's steadfastness. That's hupomone. Now, if you put those first four together and see them as a package, the standard, the source for those standards, the strength for those standards, the staying power to those standards, then it's going to begin to have some consequences. And so we're going to be adding things to it. And I would contend, from my view of it, that these become the logical outworkings of those first four. If we have those first four rightly in place, we'll see the next three come from it. Now, I believe if you look at these three, they all talk about relationship. Godliness, the relationship we have with God Himself. Brotherly kindness, the relationship we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Kind of what we were talking about this morning with communion being a family affair. And then agape, love that we reach out even beyond the family to the folks in the world that we're seeking to reach for Christ. And so if we have those first four in place, then some things begin to roll from it. Notice he says there, and to your patience, we want to add godliness. Now the word godliness, eusebia, speaks of our relationship to the Savior. We see it over, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. In fact, 1 Timothy 6 uses the word quite often. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. It is one of those things that a man of God is going to want to pursue. It's something we pursue. Titus chapter 2 talks about it in a very similar way. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, verse 11, hath appeared unto all men, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. The word godly has the idea of that which is reverent. It is speaks of a respect for God. It speaks of piety. It speaks of awe. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of a dutifulness. It speaks of seeking to glorify. I think one of the words that best described it as I was doing my study is the word God consciousness. Okay? God consciousness. Remember our favorite little verse that we like to share with people that you probably do? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not on thy understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him.
That's what we're talking about. Everything that I face it. Everything I think about, everything I contemplate doing, I think about it with a God consciousness. All right? In other words, God is going to enter into every decision. God's going to enter into every word, thought, and deed. I am consciously aware of God in each one of those things. And ultimately, what does God want from me? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, godliness is that action whereby I'm constantly referring to God and saying, okay, this thing I want to say, this thing I want to think, this thing I want to do, what would glorify God? Now, I know we've got those little WWJD t-shirts and little keychains and all that sort of stuff. And that's a good one. What would Jesus do? But I would say that we need to step even further forward and go say, okay, what would glorify God? Now, I easily know what will please me. You know, I know what will gratify my flesh. That's easy to find out. My flesh will yell it out real loud. I'll hear it fine. But I need to stop and have a God consciousness which says, okay, God, what will glorify you? It's giving God the respect he deserves in every situation. That's what godliness is. Godliness is not some sort of, you know, we fly around with wings on our back like angels. But it is a sense of, I like what MacArthur said, it is a practical awareness of God in every area of life. A practical awareness of God in every area of life. I get up in the morning. What time do I get up? Can you tell me the verse on the time you're supposed to get up? I don't got one of those. But I know what time it is, don't I? I need to get up at the time whereby my life can bring God glory. What should I wear this morning? Lots of options. Except for you ladies, I know. You look in the closet and you never have anything to wear. We guys, it's simpler. We have to make decisions about which one to wear. But what are you going to wear? What brings God the most glory? Go down for breakfast. What are you going to eat? What brings God the most glory? When you drive to work, how are you going to drive? The way that brings God the most glory. As you greet people at work, what are you going to say and do? That which brings God the most glory. You see what I'm saying? It's a practical awareness of God in every aspect of my life. That's what godliness is. That's a pious, devotional, reverent life. I'm saying, okay, God, you figure in to every thought, every decision, every situation. I'm always looking to you. For instance, we know Colossians 1:18. What does it tell us? The ultimate reason for Christ dying on the cross of Calvary was various things. And the last one is that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so I'm constantly being challenged. All right? Let's forget seek to glorify God. Let's look at it from another way. What would put Jesus first place? Because that's what preeminence means, is first place. So in the situation I'm facing, what will make Jesus first? What will make him first? By the way, in front of me. First place. It's that kind of God consciousness, that God's awareness. Now, please know this. Doing that will please God. It probably won't please a lot of other folks. 2 Timothy 3:12 says what? All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living a godly life will not make your neighbors happy, won't make your coworkers happy, won't make your unsaved family members happy. And please understand this in the spirit in which it's given. Who cares? I have to make God happy. And if he's happy, everybody that matters will be happy. All right? And remember that that godly living is the only way I can have a good witness to those other people. Remember 1 Peter 3:15? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and then be ready always to give the answer. In other words, it has to begin with a godly relationship with God, or there's going to be nothing to which the world is going to be interested because they don't have anything to see.
And so godliness, I have a right relationship to God. Now,
let me just remind you that it's going to require some work. I know, that's a four-letter word. And it's, to some people, even worse than curse words. Work. 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8 tell us what? We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. The word for exercise is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. It's talking about a certain amount of discipline and repetition and effort that's going to have to go into making it happen. My wife and I have both broken appendages. The last time I broke my left arm. The first time I broke my right arm. She broke her right shoulder. We're both right-handed. Guess what we did once we got back from the hospital with her surgery with my cast? We suddenly realized there was a lot of stuff we had never, ever done with our left hand. For instance, do you use both hands on your fork? Do you use your right hand this day and will tomorrow use your left hand? Probably not. Ambidextrous people probably do. Denny Gamoff, who used to play for the Purdue Boilermakers, was ambidextrous. He could shoot just as good with either hand. Probably ate with either hand. But most of us eat with one hand. Guess what happens when you can't eat with that hand anymore? You become an interesting thing to watch at dinner. I know because I've been watching it happen. Lately, my wife has progressed so far with the physical therapy, she's now able to use her right hand some. But it has a little bit of a challenge to it still. There are some other things which I won't mention that you do with your right hand that you must now do with your left hand. You have to learn how to do all those things. And, you know, for the longest while, it's hard to remember. Because you always did it this way. Now you have to do it the other way. But after a while, what happens? You begin to develop a new habit. A new habit. That's what God's saying. You need to exercise yourself. You used to always do it this way. I don't like that way. I want you to do it this way. This way comes naturally. Tough. This way is the way that you're going to do it. And eventually, guess what's going to happen? This is gradually going to come the natural way. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So we want to re-sow. We've always done it, in this case with the handedness, always done it right-handed. Now we have to learn to do it left-handed. I'll tell you what I did, because I kind of got scared by it all. I regularly try to do everything with both hands. One time I'll do it with the right, next time I'll do it with the left. Or I'll try to do some things with the right hand that day and some things with the left that maybe are similar. Not knowing which klutz move I'm going to do next time and which hand's going to be broken. Okay? Trying to develop new nature, new habits. And so godliness is something that's going to require effort.
Now, in 1 Timothy 4:7, there's something that we ought to note. We could say, well, I don't know if I want to do all that. That's a lot of work. But 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, refuse profane and old wives' tales and exercise thyself unto godliness.
There's two things we need to note about that word. First of all, the word says exercise. It is a present tense imperative. In other words, it is a commandment. I always love those people, you know, that say, I live by the Ten Commandments. I say, why do you live by only ten? Okay? Every time God writes an imperative, it's a commandment. So exercising yourself unto godliness is not an option for a child of God. It is a requirement. But notice he says it has profit both for now and for eternally. I am in the middle of the blessing of God when I'm seeking to be godly.
And what do you suppose will really gain God's approval when I stand before the throne at last? Godliness. Now, bodily exercise profiteth little. There's an advantage to it. We ought to do it. Ought to try it. But let us recognize at the same time that that's not what life is all about. I love the t-shirt. You've heard me say it before. Eat right, diet eat right, exercise regularly, die anyway. No matter how well you eat, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how fine you keep your body, guess what's going to happen? You have an appointment with death, it's still going to come. Maybe it won't come as early as it would have if you had eaten poorly and not exercised, but it's still coming. And so we want to live godly. We want to exercise ourselves unto godliness because that exercise has ramifications for right now and ramifications for eternity.
Now, one more thing about godliness.
Godliness is ultimately getting God in the right spot. What is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything in the place that only God should occupy. And God should only occupy, God must occupy first place in our lives. And so, it is the exact opposite of idolatry. It is getting God in that right spot, putting Him on the throne, putting Him in first place, putting Him in every situation. So then my relationship with Him is always right. Now, this is supposed to be a two-part message, last week and this week. I've got two more to go, and we've got not time to go two more. So I guess it just became a three-part message. The advantage of expository preaching. When you're just taking on the next word, it doesn't matter. You can stop where you are, and we'll pick it up again. But you can see now, the progression. He says, I've made you partakers of the divine nature. Now, the faith that got you to that spot needs to have some diligent effort added to it so that you then add a standard moral excellence. You add a source, the knowledge of the Word of God. You add a strength, self-control. And you add a staying power called steadfast endurance. And as those begin to build in your life, then the next logical thing is a godly relationship with God Himself. We then bring God consciousness into every single solitary aspect of life.
Now, I'd like to tell you today, folks, just look at me. I am the epitome. I got it all together. Too bad about you, but just keep watching me. And you'll see what it looks like. Well, I'd love to say that, but I am trying very hard to get a God consciousness.
But I got to admit, sometimes things happen and I just react to it at the moment. I respond in the old way and I think, back up. Sorry, Lord. Let's try that again. But you know what? The exercise is worth it. When I think of what God did for me, is there any sacrifice that I could make that would be too much for Him?
Let's sing one more time.